I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. Mark chapter 2, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. As you turn there, I remind you that we're in a section in Mark where there's conflict. That's one of the key themes here in this section. There's five consecutive conflict stories where Jesus is coming into conflict with, we might say, religious authorities. It's his authority versus these authorities. And what we see here in our text, we're going to look at verses 23 to 28. It's the fourth of these five conflict stories. And the fifth one is actually at the beginning of chapter 3. And these last two conflict accounts, really they go together because the theme here is the Sabbath and what is lawful and what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus comes into contact with the Pharisees in particular and also others, the Herodians, about Sabbath observance. And it's at the end of this, in chapter 3, where they're plotting to destroy him. So let's read verses 23 to 28 as we continue these stories of conflict. The last one was about fasting. Why do your disciples not fast? But now we read Mark 2, beginning at verse 23. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's ask God's help as we look at this text. Lord, we thank you for this day, your day that you've given us. We thank you that we can be here in your house, that we can open up your holy word. We pray for help as we consider these things. We pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to illuminate. We pray for our hearts to be receptive. We ask, Lord, that your word would humbly be received and that we would give you praise. And Lord, on this day, that we would be greatly blessed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There's no good thing in the world that has not been corrupted. No good thing that hasn't been corrupted. That's one of the sad realities of living in a fallen world. Every good thing that has been made can be and has been corrupted. It's been twisted. It's been misused. It's been abused for evil purposes. Just take, for example, a useful tool, a good and useful tool like a rake or a shovel. It can be used for very good things. It can be used to tend a garden, but when that tool, the rake or the shovel, is in the hands of a sinner, it can be used to destroy life. It can be twisted. It can be corrupted for evil. Think about all that God has made. We know that God created everything by the word of his power. And you remember what he said when he looked at his creation. He said it was good. In fact, he said it's very good. And yet all that God created has been corrupted by man. So plants, animals, rocks, trees, even our own bodies, all of it made for God's glory, and yet all of it in various ways corrupted and twisted. The institution of the Sabbath is no exception to that. God made the Sabbath, says Jesus. God made it a blessed day, a holy day, and he made it for man's benefit. And yet, man has not only ignored and profaned the Sabbath, but has twisted it. He's twisted the Sabbath into something it was never intended to be. And we have a prime example of this in the text that I've just read. We see that the Pharisees twisted God's good gift of the Sabbath. They made what God intended to be a rich blessing into a heavy burden. And Mark here records a clash between the Pharisees, who made themselves into little lords of the Sabbath. We see a clash between them and Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man. And so I want us to look at this, and we're not going to get to everything that maybe we ought to look at in this text. There's some things that will have to be left for another sermon. But I want us to look at the question that is raised by the Pharisees. We'll look at that first. That's in verses 23 to 24. And then we'll look at the answer that's given by Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And we see that in verses 25 to 28. So we're going to look at the question. We're going to look at the answer. So the question that's raised by the Pharisees, what was it that caused such a stir on this occasion? Look at verse 23 again. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. All right, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are making their way through the grain fields. And as they're going along, they begin to pluck the heads of grain. It was probably wheat or barley. Now, they're not just plucking and chucking for fun as sort of a game to pass time. When I was a kid, a little kid, playing baseball in the outfield, I would pick grass, I would pick flowers and bring them back, that kind of thing. That's not what they're doing. They're not just passing the time through the grain fields and plucking. They're hungry. They're in need, and so what they're doing is they're plucking and they're eating. Mark doesn't actually say that, but look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. They both clearly say that they're eating. So they're eating. Luke even adds a detail, says they're rubbing the heads of grain in their hands so that they can eat it. So very simple. They're going to the grain fields, they're plucking, and they're eating because they're hungry. Now, we're not told whether Jesus was doing the same thing. It actually seems on this occasion that maybe only his disciples were doing this. But the point is that Jesus is with his disciples and he doesn't say anything to his disciples about it. He doesn't stop them. And once again, some Pharisees are watching all of this happen. We might ask what they're doing there, but the Pharisees are there. And remember the Pharisees, we've met them before. The Pharisees, they were an influential group. They were a religious party, a Jewish religious party in Jesus' days. Their name actually means separated ones. So among the Jews, they were the separated ones. They were, in their minds, particularly holy and faithful. They're often mentioned together with the scribes, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 16. Remember that the scribes, they were highly esteemed experts in the Old Testament law. So they would have been like the professors of the day, the official teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were the ones who sought to live up to that teaching to a T. They sought to live out the scribal interpretations of the law. And it's these Pharisees who happened to be present that day. And maybe they really did happen to be there. But if you know anything about the Pharisees, it's certainly within their character for them to have been there watching Jesus and his disciples, hoping to catch them doing something wrong, what is not lawful. And there's something of that in all of our hearts, of course, and we must beware of this Pharisaic attitude of looking at our brother and sisters, watching for them to be out of step. But that's possibly what they're doing here. And as a result, they approach Jesus with a question. Now, the question is an accusatory question. It's an accusatory question. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" They said, "Jesus, look, Look at your disciples and what your disciples are doing. So the accusation really falls ultimately on Jesus. Why are you letting them do that? Why aren't you scolding them for doing that? So clearly the Pharisees don't approve of what they see. We might even say they're horrified. They're shocked. They say, look, behold, they're doing, according to the Pharisees, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They're doing what they ought not to do. So they condemn Jesus and his disciples. Well, now we ask, were they really doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, the short answer is no. No, they were not breaking the Sabbath. This is a false accusation that is made by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are condemning the guiltless. That's a language Jesus used. Matthew records that for us. They were condemning the guiltless. But we need to take a few moments to enter into the thinking and even into the hearts of these Pharisees to understand where they're coming from here. Because their concern, as we've really already indicated, it wasn't so much about plucking and eating the grain. That was actually allowed in the law. Pastor Jim preached on this recently. Deuteronomy 23, 25. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. I think the picture Pastor Jim gave, he said you shouldn't back up your truck and start reaping. He said, but if you're hungry and you're going through your neighbor's field, that is allowed. So that wasn't the issue. The issue has to do with when they're doing this. They're doing this on the Sabbath. That's the Pharisees' concern. It was on the Sabbath. They were very zealous to maintain strict Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance, it matters to God. We need to recognize that. God does command it. God commands it, and desecration of the Sabbath is a very serious offense. Under the Old Covenant, it was punishable by death. So they are justified in being concerned about Sabbath observance. But they took Sabbath observance to an absurd and unbiblical extreme. That's the point. They took it to an absurd, unbiblical extreme. Sabbath observance had become something like a badge of honor for the Jews. There were two things that particularly distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles that surrounded them. And that was two things that were really a matter of pride for the Jews: circumcision and the Sabbath, Sabbath observance. And so some Jews, because of this, became extremely zealous about Sabbath observance. Out of this zeal, here's the problem. Out of this zeal came several tedious additions to what God had commanded. Several additions. These additions, they were especially focused on expanding the negative aspect of the Sabbath observance. God said, "You shall not work." And they wanted to expand this. Well, what is work? What exactly should not be done? One commentator says this: the Old Testament, it does contain several illustrations of Sabbath prohibition. So you could look this up. It has things such as plowing or harvesting. That ought not to be done. Gathering sticks, buying and selling, and so on. But these did not add up to a comprehensive definition of work. And the need for a fuller definition was soon felt. So you see there, they're like, okay, what exactly is work? We ought not to work on the Sabbath. Well, the Jewish rabbis were very happy to come and to fill in the gaps, to sort of give, not sort of, to give a comprehensive definition of work. And the result was a painfully detailed enumeration of 39 prohibited acts on the Sabbath. They called them principal acts of labor. These were considered unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, I debated whether to do this, but I'm going to do it because I want you to feel how painfully tedious this is so that you understand the mind and the heart of the Pharisees here. I'm quoting from the Mishnah. So these are what the rabbis are saying. Not the word of God. The principal acts of labor which are prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1. That's 39. Namely, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two spindle trees. Not sure what those are. Weaving two threads, separating two threads in the warp, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer. Some of you did it this weekend, yesterday. Hunting deer. Where am I? Skinning them. No, slaughtering the same, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two single letters or characters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing in order to rebuild, kindling, extinguishing a fire, hammering, transferring from one place to another. That's sort of a catch-all. These are the principal acts of labor, 40 less 1. Now, the intention was to put a hedge around the commandment, which there could be wisdom in that. There could be wisdom in that. But they wanted to put a hedge around the commandment. The intention of this painfully detailed list of prohibited labor on the Sabbath was, in the words of one man, to leave nothing to chance. But by legislating for every circumstance, to protect the faithful from ever breaking the prohibition on Sabbath work. Kids, it's something like this. All right, mom and dad say, do not take and eat a cookie from the cookie jar. Okay, that's the command. Don't take a cookie. So in order to protect you and your siblings, you come up with a list of other things that should not be done ever. And your list is something like this. You should not come within 10 less 1 steps of the cookie jar. You shall not look at the cookie jar beyond a passing glance. And you shall not face the general direction of the cookie jar. Okay, now one day you see your brother looking at the cookie jar. All right, so you accuse him of disobeying your parents, right? You condemn them. That would be crazy, right? That would be crazy. But that's the sort of thing the Pharisees were doing. They were accusing the disciples of doing unlawful work on the Sabbath, plucking and eating the heads of grain, even to satisfy their hunger. That was, in the minds of the Pharisees, a violation of the prohibition of work on the Sabbath. In their minds, what they were basically doing in plucking and eating the grains, they were reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And so they were doing work that ought not to be done. That's why they said to Jesus, look at your disciples. Why are they doing on the Sabbath what's not lawful? Why are they working on the Sabbath? All right, that's the question. But let's look secondly at the answer given by our Lord in verses 25 to 27. The answer here. First, Jesus responds with another question. He often did this. Look at verse 25. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? Now, in appealing to David, these Pharisees, I don't know, but these Pharisees might have been reasoning in their hearts, who does he think he is? Does he think he's greater than David? Of course, that's precisely the point. They do not see that here is one greater than the great King David. Here is their Lord. Here is their Messiah. Here is the Savior of the world, but they don't see it. Jesus is referring to an incident recorded in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. I'm not going to turn there. But 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. David at this time was on the run. Saul wanted him dead, so he's fleeing for his life. And he came to Nob, where the house of God was at the time. The house of God at the time was the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built. It was the tent. And Jesus summarizes the account in 1 Samuel in this way. Again, verse 25, he said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." All right, here are the key points, just to summarize. David and his men were in need and hungry. They ate the showbread, which was not theirs to eat. It was only lawful for the priests to eat it, Aaron and his sons. Strictly speaking, then, they did what was not lawful to do. But also, we have no record of God condemning their actions. And in fact, the implication is that they're guiltless. That's how Jesus understood it. So on this occasion, with David and his men, what was not lawful was allowed. So you see that it's a relevant situation. We need to address, though, two issues here. The first is an apparent error in Mark's account. Apparent. Mark quotes Jesus as saying that David went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. But in 1 Samuel 21, if you would go there, you'll read that David came to Ahimelech the priest, who was Abiathar's father. So how do you untie this knot? What do we do with this? Now, several proposed solutions have been offered, and some are more plausible than others. I'm not going to take the time to lay out all the proposed solutions. There's at least five that I could point to. Most commentaries are going to have those. So if you want to look at this, and I think it would be good to do, a commentary, almost any commentary, if you have a good study Bible, it will probably address this. So that's why I say this. Let me give you one example. I looked at a study Bible that I have, the Reformation Study Bible, and it makes this note on Mark 2:26. According to 1 Samuel 21, 1-6, it was Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, who gave David the consecrated bread. However, Abiathar was certainly alive, his son, and perhaps even present when the incident referred to occurred. So the phrase, "in the time of Abiathar," is strictly correct. Probably Jesus referred to Abiathar because he was so well known as one of David's chief supporters. So when people thought of David, the priest they would have thought of would have been Abiathar. So that's just one example. I'm not going to try to totally untie that knot for you, but I do simply want to state an important principle of biblical interpretation. As Christians, we should approach the Bible with reverence and with humility. With reverence and humility. It's the Word of God. It's infallible and inerrant in all of its parts. Now, we say maybe there's an error in the scribes as they, over the centuries, are writing it out. But God's Word, as it was given, infallible and inerrant in all its parts, so it can't contradict itself. It's not possible. So when you come across a contradiction in your Bible study, your posture as a believer ought to be one of reverence, it's the Word of God, and humility. Though I don't understand this, it's the Word of God, and I believe somebody, somewhere, at some time, can untie this knot, though I cannot. And so you come with that posture. It's a bias, and we should be unashamed about it because it's the Word of God. And so that's how the believer approaches this. I do believe that this knot can be untied. I'm not going to go into that, but do come to the Word of God with this reverence and with this humility. And if you find what appears to be a contradiction, rather than saying the Word of God contradicts itself, which cannot be done, you say it's only an apparent contradiction and I need more light. All right, here's the other issue. How is this relevant? I think it's clear, but let me just trace out the obvious parallels. David and his men were in need and hungry, and so were the disciples. They were in need and hungry. David and his men ate the showbread. It wasn't lawful. And we see Jesus and his disciples plucking and eating the heads of grain, which the Pharisees said is not lawful for them to do on the Sabbath. So it's a relevant example, and this is the point Jesus is making. Just like David and his men are not to be condemned, but are guiltless, so his disciples and he himself are not to be condemned. They're guiltless on this occasion. In both cases, this is important, there was a legitimate need, hunger. And this legitimate need comes into conflict with what is strictly lawful. In the case of David and his men, that which is not lawful is allowed on the basis of their need for food. Forbidden bread, but they needed the food, and so it was allowed. In the same way, the work, quote unquote, of plucking and rubbing the heads of grain was allowed on the Sabbath on the basis of the disciples' need for food. In Matthew's account, we find something very illuminating. Mark doesn't record everything that happened on this occasion. One of the things he didn't record is our Lord's citation of Hosea 6:6. It's very illuminating. If you Pharisees, Matthew 12:7, if you Pharisees had known what this means, and then here's the citation, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. God desires mercy, loving kindness. In the Hebrew, it's chesed. Many of us know that word. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What were the Pharisees concerned about? They were more concerned about sacrifice, strict Sabbath observance, according to their rules. They were more concerned with that than mercy or loving kindness, than kind regard for the needs of others. You see, they've flipped it. Jesus is saying God desires mercy more than sacrifice. You have it backwards and desire sacrifice over mercy. So, here's how one commentator summarizes. The positive observance of the Sabbath, though legitimate and binding, must give way to the necessity of self-preservation. The positive observance of the Sabbath, though legitimate and binding, must give way to the necessity of self-preservation. And Jesus directly states this in the next verse. So let's move to the next verse, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." This has been called the true principle by which all questions about the observance of the Sabbath ought to be decided. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's a foundational statement about the Sabbath, worth meditating upon, worth far more exposition than I'm going to give today. But let's consider it. Jesus says the Sabbath was made, or it was established. And the word that he uses here can be used in that way. It's a word that means coming into being. And that could be by birth, or it could be coming into existence in some other way. So we translate this. We can say the Sabbath was made, but we could say also it was established. The Sabbath was established. The Sabbath was instituted. It came into existence. And so the question is, who established it? Nobody says here, but it's understood that God established the day. God made the Sabbath day. And then the question, and this is really for some more the sticky point, when did God institute the Sabbath? Well, it was in the beginning at creation. I'm not going to spend time proving that, but I do want to look at it a bit. The Sabbath was not first instituted at Mount Sinai under the Mosaic Covenant. The institution of the Sabbath, just like the institution of marriage, goes all the way back to the beginning. at creation. And so we sometimes call it, rightly so, a creation ordinance. So the Sabbath came into existence by divine institution at creation. More specifically, God instituted the Sabbath after the 6 days of creation. Let me read for you Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. This is the institution of the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested. He Sabbathed, that's the Hebrew word. He rested, Sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. He set his favor upon it, and he sanctified it. He set it apart for special use. Because in it he rested, he Sabbathed from all his work which God had created and made. There's a lot we could unpack there, but that's the institution of the Sabbath. You say, well, where is it? It's in three things: God's own example, his blessing of the day, and his sanctifying the day, setting it apart for special use. He claimed a special right to the day. All three of those things together, that's the institution. If we're saying, when was it made? How was it made? We look at that text, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So the Sabbath was made by God at creation, but that's not the point, the main point at least, that Jesus is making. The main point that he's making is this, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Literally, the Sabbath was made for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. I think that's an echo going back to the Genesis account. Genesis 1:27 literally reads, God created the man in his own image. So the Sabbath was made for the man. And the point is, it was made for the sake of man, for the benefit of man, not the other way around. It was instituted by God at creation for the benefit of mankind. So from the very beginning, God intended that this day, one day in seven, would be a blessing, would be for the well-being of people. It was a day for the good of man's body and soul and mind. It was a blessed day. And that is exactly what the Pharisees failed to grasp. The fundamental truth about the Sabbath. They failed to grasp because they were acting as if man were created for the Sabbath, as if God made man to be a slave to Sabbath observance. They were concerned, again, with that strict observance according to their rules more than they were about the well-being of their fellow men. And we're going to see that even more clearly in the next account. When there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or evil? Should I heal this man? And they had hard hearts. They were not concerned about the well-being of man. And they prove it, especially there. They felt it was unlawful to heal, to make a man whole on the Sabbath, to do good to a man. God says, no, that's not wrong. That is not wrong. You've missed it. So they had a fundamentally wrong view of the Sabbath. They turned what God intended to be a great blessing into an intolerable burden, into legalistic bondage. Now, the record of this account ends with a conclusion about the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 28. Jesus draws this conclusion about himself. Therefore, and I think the therefore is to be understood as, in light of all of this, this whole account, here's the conclusion. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he's talking about himself. He's calling himself the Son of Man. That was his favorite self-designation. We've already seen this in chapter 2. We'll see it again in Mark's gospel. And calling himself the Son of Man, it's actually an exalted title. Going back to Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's vision there of one like the Son of Man who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So in calling himself the Son of Man, he's pointing back to that, and it's actually pointing to his authority, but he goes on to say something here that more directly speaks of his authority, and saying, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. The emphatic word is Lord. In the Greek, it's shifted to the front. Lord, he is the Son of Man of the Sabbath. Lord, he's Lord of the Sabbath. So the question, really, the implied question, who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Not you, Pharisees, but it's Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Lord, you know that word. It can refer to one who's in charge by virtue of possession. That's what my lexicon says. So an owner, a lord or an owner. But it can also be one who is in a position of authority, lord or master. And I think both are actually appropriate here. The authority of Jesus, we've seen, is a key theme in this section of Mark. His authoritative teaching. He taught like nobody else had ever taught, unlike the scribes, as one having authority. He was casting out demons, healing people, etc. So his authority in calling himself Lord of the Sabbath, it points to his authority. He claims authority even over the Sabbath. But the idea of ownership, I believe, is here too. Because the Sabbath, it's been transformed under the new covenant. We call it the Lord's Day, right? The Lord's Day. It's the special possession of the Lord. That's what that means. So for him to call himself Lord of the Sabbath, I believe also he's saying, this is my day. It's my day, and so I'm in charge of it. I say what is lawful and what is not lawful on the Sabbath day. So that's his conclusion that he drives toward here in this section. Now, just for the sake of time, I had intended there are many things we could consider and saying, how is this relevant for us? But we're going to wrap up quicker than I had first intended, and we're going to come back to some of these things later, Lord willing, next time I preach. But I do want to leave you with this. If we don't begin our thinking about the Sabbath with this principle, then our thinking will be distorted and our practice will be distorted. What's the principle? The principle is the basic fundamental truth. The Sabbath was made for man, for man's benefit, for man's blessing, for man's happiness, we can even say. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if we go wrong there, our view of the Sabbath and our practice of the Lord's Day today will be off. We'll go astray. We'll likely fall into one of two opposite errors. We'll either have the Pharisaic error of what we could call overregulation, legalistic overregulation. Or we might go to the other error and say, just cast it all off. It doesn't exist anymore. Those are two errors to avoid. But if we understand that God made it in the beginning for the benefit of all mankind, we say it's a perpetual day, a great blessing. Every week, God says to you, stop and rest. And for the believer, rest in Christ. Rest in Christ, and it points us forward to the eternal rest that we have waiting for us. Now, the Sabbath then was not made to be a burden. It's not made to be a burden, a blessing. It's for your good. It's for your good. And if you understand and accept that fundamental truth, then you will welcome the Sabbath with open arms. I'm sure many of you are aware of all the controversies surrounding the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, and the fourth commandment. To me, this basically settles it. It's made for our blessing. It's for your good. You need this. And if you accept this fundamental truth, the Sabbath was made for man, for mankind, for the good of mankind, you'll welcome the Sabbath, and you will say, Isaiah 58, you will call the Sabbath a delight. It will be a great delight to you, and more so, the holy day of the Lord honorable. And you will sing, as we're about to do, O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful most bright. Thou art a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. From thee, like Pisgah's mountain, we view our promised land. We view our promised land. If you're not a believer, I just simply want to say, as you're hearing all this, and this is binding for you, but there is a command that is more fundamental, and that's that you repent and believe in the gospel. Find rest in Christ, and then you can enjoy this day, a wonderful day, a blessing to your body and soul, and you can look forward to that eternal Sabbath rest. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a moment to reflect, and we'll sing a closing hymn. God, we thank you for your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would write it upon our hearts. Thank you for the reminder of this blessed day, even today, the Lord's day, which you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, for our legalistic views of it. We pray, Lord, that we would understand it as we ought to, as the blessing it was intended to be, the holy day. Enlighten our minds, Lord, and lead us in the right path as we seek to honor you in this day, seek to be refreshed, body and soul. Thank you for this day. We pray that all that happens today, in between the services, and again, as we have the privilege to come and worship you tonight, Lord, that it would all be for your glory and honor, and that we would be built up in our faith and built up in our hope in this dry and dreary world that we live in, and how wearying it is, all the news and everything these days. And Lord, we long for that rest that is to come when Christ returns, and pray that this day would be a foretaste of that for us. And Lord, even for some, that they would taste that for the first time, coming to Christ, finding rest for their souls in him. We pray in his name. Amen.